Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And here we read, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' And others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing about something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found the altar, an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he need anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Or even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again on this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, O Lord, we are blessed and humbled to be in thy presence today. And we consider, Lord, what we're surrounded by as we live in this world, living in the world but not of the world, strangers, foreigners, surrounded by the filth and defilement of sin and wickedness. O Lord, to come into the sanctuary of God, a place that is holy and pure and righteous, a reflection of heaven, a taste, a foretaste of that time when we will dwell in your presence forever in eternity. Oh, now, Lord, we barely see by faith, but one day we'll see face to face. Oh, Lord, I pray that even now, as we're to gather together, that our hearts would be humble before you, that our minds would be open. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us from your word. Oh, God, draw us close to you. Change us, make us more like you, Jesus. And I pray, O Father, for myself, give me the strength, the physical strength. Give me the spiritual mind to preach your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, you overshadow me, and carry me along to speak and to do your work. In Christ's name, amen. Acts 17, probably one of the longest sermons recorded of Paul's in the book of Acts. We get another record similar to Acts 14 when he was preaching at Iconium. And the distinction here, and one of the things that sets apart this sermon, is that Paul was preaching to a completely different audience than he had preached to throughout the book of Acts. Now, just to kind of recap, right, we're on Paul's second missionary journey, which began as he was in the Galatian region, the southern Galatian region. He was seeking to go to the north or the south, and the Lord, by the Spirit, restrained him and constrained him to go to Macedonia, which was northern Greece. There he began his missionary journey in Philippi, where we saw the work of God bringing different individuals to faith and creating and building a small church, and he suffered persecution, and then off to Thessalonica, and once again we see conversions but persecution, and then to Berea, there's better reception. But in each case, the common denominator is that Paul begins and charts his course with the Jewish people. And this is his pattern of ministry throughout, and the same thing happens in Athens. After he was booted out of Berea, so to speak, or he escaped at night to avoid being taken captive, probably by the Jewish persecutors that came from Thessalonica, he winds up in Athens. And if you don't know, Athens is pretty much the cultural center and capital of the ancient world. If you've ever traveled overseas to Europe and seen some of the old cities, of course, Rome, you know, obviously is quite the spectacular place to see. I've been to Rome myself, and it's quite a sight to see the old buildings and the Colosseum and all the different areas there that reflect Roman history. However, in the times of Paul, Athens was still one of the largest and most influential cultural centers in the ancient world. It was the intellectual center of the world. It's where all the philosophers came from and went to school. And this is the city of Socrates. This is the city of Plato. This is the city where the Greek Empire developed its democracy. And it was still, even under Roman rule, a democracy. With that said, as Paul enters the city, you know, one wonders what's going to be his approach. Paul obviously is entering a city much bigger than anywhere he had been previously, but the beauty of the city, the sheer beauty of the architecture and all of the attractions there could have sucked him in. And really brought him under a sense of, wow, look, of enamorment of how beautiful this place is. And he could have just succumbed to being a tourist and enjoying all the sights to see and observing all the cultural aspects of this cosmopolitan. And make no mistake about it, the importance of Athens cannot be exaggerated. It is a huge city. It was unrivaled. It was an ancient citadel elevated high enough that you could see it for miles around. One historian described it as one vast composition of architecture and sculpture dedicated to the national glory and the worship of the gods. Well, those gods were the gods of the Parthenon. They were the Greek gods that you read about, Zeus and Dionysus and Athena, and if you've ever seen some of the movies that exist in our modern culture that date back to the Greek mythology, this had a big part of Greek culture. It was not only a city of the gods, but it was very religious. It was also a place, like I said, of the philosophers, and it was here where Paul comes in and notices all that's going on, and he's going to respond to it. And it tells us that in verse 16, when Paul was waiting for him in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, it was said in the ancient world it was easier to find a god than to find a man in Athens. And that is true because, in the sense, and you can still see it in the ruins today, there were carvings and statues and idols of Greek gods all over the city. The closest thing I've ever experienced to it, and I don't know how where you've traveled, the closest thing I've experienced was traveling to Italy back in 2003. My wife and I went to Italy. And I just remember we were in the southern region. I saw this particularly in the southern region. Everywhere you looked, there was a Madonna statue or a portrait or a statue of Padre Pio. Everywhere you looked, every turn. And you couldn't avoid it. The Madonna or Padre Pio, everywhere you looked. If you're Italian, you know Padre Pio is very popular in Italian culture. These are idols. These are idols. And I felt a little bit what Paul felt there. He was provoked. So rather than being enamored when he starts to walk through Athens of all the beauty and architecture, Paul is smitten. Paul is heartbroken. The Bible says he was provoked within him when he saw the city was full of idols. Well, of course. What is more horrific than knowing the true and living God and seeing human beings worship idols? And this really is the case for all humanity, isn't it? Human beings are idolaters. We worship gods that we turn into images, or we worship gods that are our imagination. But one way or the other, all humanity are guilty of this chief sin of idolatry. We worship the creature rather than the creation, or the creation rather than the creator who is forever blessed. Amen. As Paul says in Romans 1. Now the word provoked there is an interesting word in the original Greek. It is the word paroxano. It's where we get the English word paroxysm. And the word paroxysm means a sudden attack of emotions. Other commentators said it was literally that he burned up within. He was so disturbed and so upset and distressed by what he was seeing of this worship of false gods that his heart broke within him, and how it led to idolatrous worship. But I think the word provoke there is stronger than just heartbroken or upset. I don't think Paul was like having an emotional breakdown and just moved with some kind of sadness about how deceived everybody was. Interestingly enough, this word paroxano is the same word that is used in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In different areas of the Old Testament, when it spoke of the word of God being provoked. For example, turning your Bibles to Isaiah 65. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah 65. I want you to see this. And look at verse 2 and 3. The Lord says, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth tainted of meat and is in their vessels. What is this passage? And you can find other passages that correspond with this. It is the response of God, the paroxysm of God in response to human idolatry. God does not tolerate idolatry. The Lord says in Isaiah 42, I alone am God, and I will not give my glory to another. God is not fond of sharing his glory with images and of beasts and animals. He is not fond of human beings worshiping false gods, especially when he's shown grace. It is a provocation. It is thumbing your nose at God. It is a provocative disposition. And the provocation is to anger, to righteous anger, to righteous indignation and judgment. And so what I see here is the feelings welling up in Paul are not feelings of sadness and compassion. They are feelings of righteous zeal. It's the kind of feelings that the Lord, the paroxysm the Lord experienced when he came into the temple and he saw the temple defiled with the money changers. The Bible tells us he took his time to put a whip together and drove the money changers out. For zeal for his father's house consumed him. Paul was zealous for the glory of God. And I want you to see that because in this unique approach to Paul's ministry and his sermon we're going to see to the Athenians, we have to understand that what Paul preached, he felt. And I can tell you as a preacher, if you don't feel it, you can't preach it. There are some sermons that are very rote and you just kind of go through, but there are some sermons that you feel in your heart and it burns within you and it's going to come out more passionately. And I believe that once we see Paul's sermon here, there was great emotional, there was an upwelling within him because he was zealous for the glory of God. He saw all these idols and he was sickened. One would think he probably wants to get a bat and just break down and smash every statue he sees. With good reason. Because it's a provocation to God. It is offense to God. That's how I kind of felt a little bit when I was in Italy. Padre Pio, Madonna, Padre Pio, Madonna. These are idols. I was horrified by what I saw. And yet, you see how many people in the world are still given over to idolatry. Whether it's in the lost recesses of jungles in Brazil or Africa, or whether it's the Hindus in India or in East Asia who worship false gods, idolatry still abounds in the world today. And so he was provoked. He tells verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be here. So Paul responds with action. His zeal for God doesn't lead him to anger or volatility. His righteous zeal says, I got to get to work. I got to start preaching the gospel to these people. And so his attack is two-pronged here. And he's by himself at this point. He is by himself, Paul. His ministry team is they're out. They're still in Berea and Thessalonica. He's waiting for them all to return. And so what does Paul do? He gets into the synagogue. He starts reasoning. He's got his Jewish ministry. He's preaching Christ. He wants them to see Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. But then we see something else. It says he's in the marketplace every day talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to those who are not believers. They're pagans. Whoever happened to be there in the marketplace happened to be very much the center of life in Athens and in the ancient world, depending on the city you were in. And it was a place where people gathered. Not only did they buy and sell and trade, but it was common that people just gathered together and talked, especially in Athens. There was no iPhones. There was no reports that you could read or Facebook, or you didn't have books, you didn't have magazines, you didn't have newspapers. So what did people do in the ancient world? They talked and they shared ideas and they, well, did you hear what went on over here in Italy? Or did you know what the Roman Empire did in Carthage? Oh, did you hear what happened in Jerusalem about the carpenter? Like, in other words, it was a place where ideas were exchanged. It wasn't just a marketplace of goods, it was a marketplace of ideas. And so before the age of technology, people actually talked to one another. People didn't stare at their devices. People actually had conversations. They talked and they looked each other in the eye and they engaged. And it tells us that in verse 21. It says, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so Paul enters this marketplace of ideas. It tells us some of the philosophers who were there. There were Epicureans and Stoics. Now, these were people who obviously had very different ideas. Let me just give you a little background. They were two very different groups, and they were rival systems in the ancient world. The Epicureans were considered the philosophers of the garden. They were founded by Epicurus. He died in 270 BC. And they considered the gods to be this remote beings who take no interest in and have no influence on human affairs. So they were kind of like proto-atheists. They thought, well, if there are gods, they're so far out there, they're so transcendent, they don't really engage. Everything that happens in the world is based on human determination. It's based on chance. It's based on luck. And there's just sort of this random chaotic course of events. And so, therefore, human beings should engage in nothing but pleasure and serene enjoyment. The goal of the Epicurean is to, the philosophy of the Epicurean is to live a life of pleasure and enjoyment and do everything you can to avoid pain and suffering. That we have a lot of Epicureans today, right? It's a philosophy that still abounds. And then you had Stoics. They were very different. They were the philosophers of the porch. Okay, Stoa in Greek means painted colonnade. And it was in the marketplace. There was one in the marketplace. So they had a prominent place there where they taught. And they were founded by Zeno. He was from 265 BC. And the Stoics acknowledged the supreme God, but a very pantheistic way. They believed that God was in everything. You know, this idea that God is in the tree, God is in the sky, God is in the ground, God is in the bugs. And there was this pantheistic view of God, and they were strong believers in fate. They believed we believe in the sovereignty of God and a providential rule, but they believed in this kind of just hopeless fate that we're all resigned to live a certain fate, and there's nothing you could do to change it. And so, therefore, the only way to survive life is to just anesthetize yourself, become self-sufficient, and learn to endure with pain and suffering and just kind of numb yourself to the world, which is, we use that word sometimes when people are very numb or they're flat and they don't respond emotionally, so they're very stoic, right? They just seem like a steel bar and nothing affects them. And so this is kind of the two views. Both views are far from the truth, and Paul is preaching the gospel. He's preaching about a real, true, and living God, as we're going to see, who is actively engaged and involved in human affairs, who actually reveals himself, and a God who does not just have this destiny of fate that we can't escape, but gives us a call to the gospel. And so Paul challenged them with difference. So Paul converses with them and says here, in verse 18, they respond to him and they say, what does this babbler wish to say? And others say he seems to be preaching foreign divinities. So there are varied responses. The word babbler there, this is a very interesting word. In the original Greek is sperm logos. It literally means one who pecks at seeds. What they were doing is basically making fun of Paul. A babbler was basically someone, the idea was like of a chicken. You ever see a chicken pecking at seeds? And what they were saying is, Paul, this guy's a babbler. He pecks around. He's got ideas from different people, and he puts it together, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. Right? He's just spitting out different ideas here and there because he's a pecker. He just pecks around at the little seeds of ideas he hears from different philosophers. This is not an educated man. This is a man who's not original and doesn't have anything good to say. He's a waste of our time. Essentially, they were saying he's an idiot. And others were saying, well, maybe he's preaching some foreign divinities. Like, we've never heard of this Jesus and the resurrection. And so at this point, Paul gets an invitation to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was it was a large area where it was the council, the town council meant, where decisions were made. It was where great matters were discussed. The word Areopagus literally means the hill of Ares. Ares is the god of war in Greek, And that's why some of your Bibles call it Mars Hill, because Mars is the Roman translation of Aries. So whether it's the Areopagus or Mars Hill, it sat right below the Acropolis, and it was there where the town council and the men of the city met for philosophical discussions, so that he was invited by the Athenians to present the gospel in front of the most prominent individuals and leaders of the city. You couldn't get a better opportunity for the gospel than that, right? And so that's where we see ourselves at. Paul was provoked. He was emotional. He was moved, but he moved into action. And this is something we need to learn, right? We live in a world where there is plenty to provoke us, plenty to irritate us. How do we respond? Do we respond with anger? Do we respond with withdrawal? Do we respond by simply not participating and saying, well, the world is so godless and idolatrous, we're just not going to say nothing? No, we engage. The world is, as it is today, like it was then, a marketplace of ideas. And some ideas are more dominant than others. No doubt we live in a world and a context where there are very philosophies and ideas and political views that are contrary to Scripture. The question is, how do we engage with it? Do we sit back? Do we relax? Or do we take a two-pronged approach? I love Paul. He's ministering both in the church, in the synagogue, to God's people, and he's ministering in the marketplace. There is a place here in the church. We need to minister to one another. We need to build one another up. That's why we have Adult Discipleship Hour. Your Sunday sermon is meant to build you up and train you in how to deal with others and challenge your own worldviews and challenge your own philosophies that may be out of line with God's Word. All right? It's meant to engage with other people, but also to be in the marketplace, to go out there. And some of you are very gifted evangelists. You get out there and you get a speaker and you just start preaching. That's fantastic. I saw the review the other night from Joe Narcisse out on Friday night. Great witnessing opportunities. Anthony, Ben, Tom, I mean, Tony, you guys are really gifted in that area to just get out there and instigate conversations with people on the street. I find that remarkable. Very few people have that ability. But you don't have to be that way. You could engage in that marketplace, whether it's the classroom, whether it's your workplace. Don't just let people tell you what to think. Get in there and speak forward the truth. They're all lies. We have the truth of God's word. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of salvation to those who believe. But be willing to enter that marketplace, especially for young people in college. It could be very scary because college is so antichrist. Well, if I raise up my view, well, you raise it up. I did it. I got some heat for it, but it's okay. You'll do your work and you'll get a good grade. And so Paul now is coming to the Areopagus. So now we get this first part that Paul was provoked. Paul was provoked. Now the second word, what did Paul preach? It's an unforgettable sermon. Look at verse 22. And I want to really dissect this sermon because it seems how he deals with these people. These are all intellects. Paul is not dealing with, you know, uneducated farmers in rural Greece. He's not dealing with Jews in the synagogue. He's dealing, I don't know that there's any modern day equivalents, but to say he's dealing with the intelligentsia. These are all academics. These are people who do nothing but study and debate. They're philosophers. It would be like going to a university campus. That's probably the most modern day equivalent. And debating with all the professors. And even that can't even, is a pale comparison to where Paul is at. This is the center of philosophy in the ancient world. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He begins not with condemning them. He identifies something that's a fact. You are very religious. He's appealing to their religious nature. It's true. All the idolatry shows something, that they are religious. Remember this, all human beings are religious by nature. If you do not worship God, you are going to worship something or someone. God created us in His image, and He created us to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. And if you are not worshiping God and enjoying Him forever, something is going to fill that place. For the Athenians, it was all the gods of their mystic religion or their mythological religion. But for us, it could be anything. The chief idol in whom we worship, as Romans 1 tells us, ourselves. But ultimately, you, and this is what Paul is saying, he's speaking the truth, you are religious. And the same could be said of all people. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I also found an inscription to the unknown God. Archaeological evidence has actually unearthed these statues. As soon as you would pull into Athens, into the port, where the ships would pull in, there was a statue to the unknown God. The Athenians were so superstitious, they wanted to make sure, and if you understand paganism, the whole root of paganism is to make sure you make all the gods happy. Because if you upset any of them, bad things happen. Earthquakes, tsunamis, storms, famines. So you had to make sure, well, we got to keep Neptune happy, because if Neptune's not happy, a storm will come from the sea. We got to keep Zeus happy, because if Zeus is not happy, you know, he'll send a storm and burn up our fields with lightning. And so just in case we forgot anyone, we'll put a statue to the unknown God to play it safe. Right? We don't want some unknown God we never heard of to be unhappy and then he strikes us down. And so paganism is a very fearful religion. People are afraid and intimidated. They're always worried about placating these temperamental deities that need to be fed, that need to be placated, need to be brought gifts and offerings. And I'll go on about that in a little while. I love the way Paul launches into this. He's identifying who they are, he's finding common ground. And notice what Paul does not do. He doesn't say, in the past, our fathers worshipped false gods, but God chose Abraham and set him apart. And through Abraham, our forefather, he had Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. And Moses went to Sinai and delivered our... No, he doesn't say that. He's not ministering to Jews. And I think that this is something that we can get a very classic example. Paul is able to not change his message, but modify the message to deal with his audience. These people are completely ignorant of the Bible. They don't know anything about Scripture. And so he has to get down to the basics. And so here we go. He says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he need anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And yet he is not actually far from each of us. For in him we live and have our being. And even some of your own poets said, for indeed we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver, or an image formed by art of the imagination of man. One stop there. Paul just took a sledgehammer and demolished their whole worldview. He says, God who you don't know, I'm going to tell you who he is. The unknown God, I now reveal to you. And you see, God reveals himself in two ways to mankind. God reveals himself through natural revelation. All right, go back to Romans chapter 1. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, teaches us what natural revelation looks like. In natural revelation, we say this, verse 19, Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God, right? If you want to know about God, is plain to them. This is all mankind. Why? Because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's idolatry. But God has revealed enough about himself through nature that everyone could know who he is. No man is with excuse. And God has revealed enough about himself in nature that everyone stands condemned. In order to be saved, you need special revelation. You need the word of God. You need to hear biblical revelation for God's will and his heart for his people. And so what Paul wants them to see is that God is much different than their perspective. Their paradigm, their pagan paradigm, is flawed. And God reveals himself. And so he goes in letting them know a few things. Number one, there is one true God who created everything in the world. There are not multiple gods. There is not a pantheistic or polytheistic world. But there is one true God. The God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. There is one true God. And he is Lord, he is master, he's the creator, and he has providential control over all the universe, and there is no rival to him. This view of the world was very different than either the Epicureans or the Stoics. The Epicureans, who thought that the gods were so far away, or the Stoics, who believed that there was a God who really didn't care. Instead, God is both the personal creator of everything that exists and the personal Lord of everything he means. The next thing Paul emphasizes, he does not need human temples and he does not need human service. This is a direct reproof to pagan religion, which in paganism, the deity, the statue embodies the deity. And on that basis, the statue needs to be appeased on a regular basis. And so people would go into the pagan temple and they'd bring food and they'd bring water and they would even engage in sexual activity to satisfy the needs of the gods in the nether worlds. Without their sacrifices, the gods would become irritable and inflict pain and suffering. Paul's saying the God of the universe is not like that. The God of the universe is not so trivial. He does not live in temples. He does not serve. He doesn't need anything because he gives to mankind. God doesn't need everything because he gives everything. God doesn't need anything from us. Psalm 50, verse 12, God says this: if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness is mine. Job 41:11 says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. What can you or I give to God? God doesn't need anything from you. God doesn't need your worship either. God is glorified when we worship, but he doesn't need it. God does not depend on it. I remember years ago when I was an Arminian, I used to hear people say that God needs our love, and that's why he sent Christ in the world, as if God is languishing in heaven, just saying, I need people to love me. If people just, no, God doesn't need you or I. God is completely self-sufficient. And that is the flaw of paganism. You see, the problem is with paganism, it seeks to domesticate and control God. Because there's people that are even Christian or believe in the Christian God who seek to seduce him or seek to control and manipulate God. Well, God, I give you this and I give you that. God doesn't need anything from you. God doesn't owe you anything. John Stott says this: any attempt to tame or domesticate God to reduce him to a level of a household pet dependent on us is again a ridiculous reversal of roles. We depend on God. He does not depend on us. That's what we have to remember. We depend on him for everything in life. First, he's Lord of the heaven. He does not need to live in temples. And then we talk about God's sovereignty over the nations. And it tells us that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. One man of every nation of all mankind to live on all the face of the earth. All right, so this again undermines the paganistic view. What is Paul teaching? He's teaching creationism. God created one man, Adam. And through Adam, all the human races come from. There weren't multiple human races. There's one human race. There's one humanity. And we all come from one man, from one original being. And God created that man. He created that man in his image. And from him, every nation of mankind came to live on the face of the earth. But more importantly, God is sovereign in that he determined in allotted periods in which each nation will dwell and have its supreme. You know, you read through the prophets of the Old Testament. It is God who determines the length and the allotment of empires like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. It's the same thing today. Let us never forget that the rule and reign of man is always limited and ordained by God. There is no government, no matter how wicked and evil. Me and my daughter were talking this morning on the ride down about Nazis and communists and all the people that died back in World War II and Cold War. You know, one wonders, well, how could God allow such evil and wicked to exist in the world at that time, right? Why would God allow an Adolf Hitler to come to power? Why would God allow a Joseph Stalin to come to power? They're mysteries. We don't know. But God allowed them a very short period of time to exist and then took them out. They're dead. They're not with us no more. There's only one kingdom that lasts forever, and that's God's. He only allows the nations to go so far. God puts a limit on everyone. No one could last forever. No kingdom will last forever. Every kingdom will fall apart eventually. He wants them to see the bigger picture here. He wants them to see who God is, the true and living God. And he says all of this was done for one reason, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. He is not far from each one of us. And so the language here, the imagery here is of blind people groping in darkness, feeling their way, trying to find their way to God. That's why people are idolaters. What Paul is saying is that deep within there's a need to worship because God created us for that purpose. It's in our DNA. We're all created in the image of God. And we're feeling, people are feeling their way. They're feeling their way to God, but the blindness of this world and the blindness of sin has so darkened the human mind and the human heart that people resort to idolatry. And yet Paul says something interesting. He's not far from each one of us. A direct repudiation of the Epicureans. Notice what he does now. He quotes two ancient poets. He quotes two ancient poets in verse 28. In him we move, live and move and have our beings to show the providence of God. God would withdraw his spirit, we would all die. It's because of God's providence you're alive today. In him, in his spirit, that we move and live, you would die. This was a pagan poet who wrote this. It was the poet Epimenides of the Kronos of Crete. He's quoting one of their own deities. Paul's a very educated man. He quotes this in verse 29, the 3rd century Stoic author, Aratus, from Paul's native Cilicia. He says, "For indeed we're his offspring." He's trying to point everybody to say, we all were created by God, for God, but we've wandered from God. And therefore comes the correction. He establishes God as self-sufficient and sovereign, and his aim is to rule in such a way that men will seek him out, and it's folly. It's utter ridiculousness to worship idols. Here's the problem with idolatry, and there's a few problems. All idolatry is inexcusable and absurd, whether the images are metal or mental, material objects or mental objects. They're all unworthy concepts. Idolatry is an attempt to either localize God, that means confining him to a limits which we impose, where he is the creator of the universe and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him, or to domesticate God, making him dependent on us, rather he sustains us, or to alienate God, blaming him for the distance and silence, whereas he is the ruler of the nations, or to dethrone God and demote him to some image where he is our father from heaven and we derive our being. John Stott says this in brief: all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the Creator and his creatures in order to bring him under our control. More than that, it actually reverses the respective positions of God and us, so that instead of humbly acknowledging that God has created us and rules us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule God. There is no logic in idolatry. It is a perverse, topsy-turvy expression of our human rebellion against God. When we minister to people out there that have no understanding of a Judeo-Christian background, how do we talk to them? Well, you have to do two things and do what Paul did here. Let them know that there is a God who created them and that their life is not their own. That God has a right to rule their life and God is sovereign and that God sustains them. You have to go back to creation with people. You're witnessing to someone who has no exposure to the Bible. You cannot start talking about the law and Moses. You need to get back to basics. God made you. He has a right to your life. Some people can't even get that. They're so brainwashed by Darwinian evolution. But you need to do further than that. You need to see people that the gods that they worship identify their gods and the religions of this world and say it's futile. It's a waste of your time. I'm going to terminate for the sake of time. The rest of the passage will bring us to the ultimate reason why paganism is futile, and that is the universal judgment of mankind. But for the sake of today, we will end here. But we should be reminded of something. In all of this, we have to be reminded of something. And that is, there is only one true answer to man's problems, and that is the gospel. You see, the problem with idolatry is that people give themselves over to false gods that don't exist, to false ideas that can't save them, to false views that offer no hope. People are chasing after philosophies. They're looking for political saviors. They're looking for solutions to the here and now, and not realizing that the greatest need we all have is to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. Idolatry is ridiculous. It's foolishness. The question I leave you with today: what idols have you erected in your life? I want you to think about that. What is an idol? You say, I'm not an idolater. I don't worship statues. An idol is anything that you give the place that God deserves. God deserves the supreme place in your life. He deserves your attention, your affections, your thoughts. God deserves to be the center of your life. When you put anything else in that place, it doesn't have to be a statue. It could be a spouse. It could be a child. It could be a mother or father. It could be your job. It could be your career. It could be your housing situation. It could be, I don't know, a sport that you like. It could be a video game. It could be your social media. Whatever grabs your heart, whatever has a grip on you, whatever you're devoted to, whatever you're passionate about, is what you worship. Because you find satisfaction. You find delight. You find the answers to your problems. You find a sense of relief. It's all a waste. Only God can answer that. And when we worship these idols, all we do is show how religious we really are. We're religious for the wrong things. We worship the wrong things. Only God is to be worshipped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. And although the sermon was cut short, we acknowledge, O Lord, that your word is sufficient. Speak to us on this issue of idolatry. And I pray, Almighty God, not only would we look within to the idols of our own hearts, but purify our hearts so that we could better minister to the idolaters of this world. People lost in religions that offer no hope. Lost in the idolatries of a wealthy nation that offers us so many distractions. I pray, dear God, that our hearts would rest completely in you, in your glory, in your love, and completely delight ourselves in you. In Christ's name, amen.